Let's go to this passage in Mark's Gospel that we've arrived at in our studies in this Gospel on Sunday mornings. A few weeks ago, I was watching a relay of that great race in the Olympics when the Coxless Four, Steve Redgrave and Matt Pinsent and the other two won their gold medal. And then after that, I watched a replay of the race of the Coxless Pairs. And those of you who are following that may remember that for much of the race, it looked as though they might at least get a silver, if not a gold. But in the last few yards of the race, they were overtaken and they came in fourth. They were interviewed, as is the wont of television, immediately afterwards. And it was clear that these two were shattered. And one of them said something like this: after 4 years of grueling hard work, we go home with nothing. So near, and yet so far. And Jesus turned on this occasion to a man who had been talking with him and said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." There are lots of other parallel examples of this kind of thing that we could take from modern life, aren't there? You're called for you're shortlisted for a job that you desperately want, and you're down to the last two, but you don't get it. You're aiming, as I hope all you students are, for a first-class degree, or maybe for an A grade in your A level. And you miss by one mark. Here's a man who's not far from the kingdom of God. He's near it, but he's not in it. Let me just remind you of the background to these words in this gospel. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Mark has told us that when Jesus began his ministry, he began its he began it with these words, Mark 1 verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Then two chapters back in chapter 10, we had that event, that occasion when parents were bringing little children to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." We saw when we looked at that he did not mean that it's only children or small children that can become that can enter the kingdom of God, but rather that people had to take on the status of a small child, the first century status of a small child, bottom of the pecking order with nothing to offer. One had to come to the Lord Jesus as someone who was utterly helpless and totally in need. And then that was followed by the story of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. As he went away sad, Jesus remarked how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples, in astonishment, having thought that of all people it ought to be the rich who appeared to have the blessing of God upon them, it was the rich who would be able to enter the kingdom of God. And they turn to Jesus and say, "Who can be saved?" Thus clearly understanding that entering the kingdom of God is the same as being saved, being forgiven for your sins. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Now he turns to this man and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Or, in terms of Mark 10, "You are not far from being saved. You are not far from enjoying the great salvation of God. You're not far from this." But of course, by saying that, he's saying that he's not there yet. He's near the kingdom, but not in it. Now I think this is a word of great relevance to all of us. It reminds us that it's possible to be in such a position. Some people are evidently far away from the kingdom of God. And there are lots and lots and lots of people in this world of whom that would have to be said. They are far away from the kingdom of God. But there are others who are near the kingdom of God. And I guess the best place to find them, the most likely place to find them, is in a church on a Sunday morning like this. For people to be near the kingdom of God but not in it is sadly possible. And one of the dangers of that position is simply this, that people can think that they are in the kingdom of God when they're only near it. And I wonder whether that applies to someone here this morning. Now, in the light of this statement that ends the passage that we're going to look at this morning, there are two great questions that arise, aren't there? The first is the question, what was it about this man that made him near the kingdom of God rather than far away from it? And the second question that we need to ask ourselves is, why was it that he was still outside the kingdom of God? Those are the two big questions that arise, aren't they? Why was he near? Why did Jesus say that he was near? Secondly, why was he still outside the kingdom of God? We'll spend most of our time this morning on the first question, because having looked at it, it will begin to answer the second question for us as well. What was it that made this man near the kingdom of God? We may expect to find the answer to that question in the context, in the preceding verses of this passage. Verse 28, you'll notice, clearly links the second part of our passage with the first. This man came to Jesus with his question because he'd been listening to the previous debate and had been impressed with what Jesus had said. So that, I think, is where we must begin in finding the answer to our question. Let me suggest three things that made this man near the kingdom of God, and which may make some of you this morning near the kingdom of God, if not in it. First, it is clear that he believed in a future resurrection. That's what verses 18 to 27 are all about. Jesus asserts the truth of the coming resurrection of men and women, and this man thoroughly approves of what Jesus has said, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, verse 28 says. Now, this question about the resurrection was brought to Jesus by some of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a relatively small party amongst the Jewish leadership. They were, however, a very influential group of people. They were mostly wealthy landowners. Most of them were priests, and from this party, the Sadducees, the high priests were chosen at this point in Jewish history. It was the Sadducee party that dominated the Sanhedrin, the ruling group in Jerusalem. But they had little or no following amongst the people, who much preferred and admired the Pharisees amongst the Jewish leaders, with whom on many things the Sadducees were in radical disagreement. We know two things about their religious beliefs. First of all, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, what we know as the Pentateuch, as scripture, having lasting validity for all time. They disregarded largely the Psalms and the other parts of the Old Testament that we know as the writings, and they disregarded largely the prophets. But they set great store by the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But secondly, they did not believe in the coming resurrection. Verse 18 tells us that, and Luke tells us in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 that they did not believe in angels or spirits either. So in practice, though the Sadducees professed belief in God, they were inclined towards rationalism and secularism. That is to say, their focus was on this world, on this life between the cradle and the grave, or the crematorium, and they ruled out almost entirely, as far as their practical thinking was concerned, the supernatural. They believed neither in resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits. And of course, in that way, they had a great deal in common with so many of our fellow men and women in the Western world today, whose whole focus is on this world and on this life, on the things that can be seen and touched and measured and calculated. Hence, these people's question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow, and so on. And they were quite right in this. And then they say at verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? In other words, they're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous. It creates impossible conundrums. It just cannot be true. But our Lord answers them from verses 24 to 27. And there are three aspects to his answer. The first is the nature of the resurrection. Verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I guess that's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament for happily married people to cope with, isn't it? Very difficult. I find that very difficult. I hope my wife does as well. But, of course, it's part of a larger problem. We all tend to think of the world to come as merely an extension of life exactly as we know it now. But the scriptures make it quite clear that it's not quite like that. I might say that as between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is continuity and discontinuity. Some things carry over and some things don't. So also between this life and the life to come, there is continuity, but also discontinuity. But I do want to say this very clearly and plainly, that that's new worlds that we shall enjoy in the resurrection is going to be better than this world and better than life as we know it here and now, not worse. I fear many Christians think that somehow or other it's going to be a rather second best thing to what we've known here and now. My friend, it will not be, it cannot be. It will be in a world that is unfallen, a world that is perfect in every way. And if what our Lord says creates some little problems in our minds, then we need to rest upon the fact that our relationships will not be worse than they are now, not less than they are now, but gloriously better. The second part of our Lord's answer is in verse 24, will you say? That comes before verse 25, but it's elaborated in verse 26. Jesus says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures? So he speaks of the nature of the resurrection, and then he appeals to the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. In particular, he appeals to some words in Exodus chapter 3. Have you not read, he says, in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is reminding them that God did not say to Abraham, I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But those very words imply that death was not the end for the patriarchs. But probably there is more than a mere grammatical point here. Probably our Lord's point goes beyond that and is asserting that God's blessing and care for his people is always an everlasting one. Just turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis 15 and verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7. Here is God speaking to Abraham himself. And he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Do you notice what he's saying? To give you this land to take possession of it. But that land remained in the hands of other peoples for another 400 years or so. Indeed, a good deal more than 400 years. Well, turn to chapter 17 and verse 8, where you have this repeated. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their gods. Now, of course, there is a lot here that would need to be unpacked if we were looking at those verses in detail. We would need to have a look at the whole way in which the land disappears effectively from the New Testament, and where it becomes clear that these promises of the land refer to something beyond Canaan. That they refer to heaven, they refer to the new world to come. But the point I want to emphasize to you this morning is that these promises are given to Abraham and applied to him. You are going to be a possessor, he says, of the land and these great promises associated with the land. And that must imply, therefore, a resurrection for Abraham. Now, I might go on to say, of course, that much else in the Old Testament cannot be understood without a doctrine of the resurrection. Again and again throughout the Old Testament you have glimpses and promises of a new Eden, which has not yet come about, but it will on the day of resurrection. So, behind these words of our Lord that he quotes from the Old Testament is this great truth, that God's blessing and his care, his love for his people, is always an everlasting one. Death does not end it. Death does not end it. So we sing today, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake, not even at death. So Jesus roots belief in the resurrection in the scriptures. And thirdly, he replies by saying that you are in error because you do not you do not know the power of God. You are limiting God. You cannot understand how this could be. Your God is too small. And that, of course, is exactly why lots of people today do not believe in a resurrection. If they believe in God at all, they believe in a God who can only do what people can do. Or at the best, only could do what they can understand how he would do it. But if they don't understand how he could do it, then he can't do it. And these people, just like these Sadducees, are in error because they do not know the power of God. But our interest this morning in looking at this passage is in this man. Notice his reaction again. He noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. He approves of what Jesus has said. He agrees with what Jesus said. He is not a rationalist. He is not a secularist. Here is a man who takes the Bible seriously. Here is a man who takes the power of God seriously. Here is a man who believes in the world to come. Here is a man who does not think that this life and this world is everything. And I would say to you this morning that that is absolutely essential to being a Christian. You will never make sense, let alone enter the kingdom of God, if you don't believe these things. And if you do not share this outlook that this man had, then I say to you this morning, you are far from the kingdom of God. You're far away from it. If you laugh at these things, then I say you are far away from it. There's a second reason, I think, why this man was near the kingdom of God, and that is because he took seriously his obligations to God. This is what we have in verses 28 to 33 in this passage. There was a debate amongst the Pharisees of the day as to which of the commandments was the most important. For many of them, no doubt, that was one of those intellectual, theological debating points that they could while away the hours with and find reasons for charging one another with heresy and so on, as all too many people do today, engage in those kinds of fruitless, barren discussions. But one sense is that this man was more serious in his inquiry as he comes to the Lord with his question of all the commandments, which is the most important? And our Lord answers him, first of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which became known as the Shema, from the opening words, "Hear, O Israel." These were at the core of Jewish belief. And he says, quoting from this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This, he says, is the most important commandment. If you'll turn up Deuteronomy 6 some other time, you will notice that these words are followed by God speaking of the importance of keeping his commandments. But they are prefaced by this great statement, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." In other words, it's a reminder, on the one hand, that the real God, is a God who's worthy of our love. God reminded the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 why he was worthy of their love. He was the God who'd redeemed them, who'd rescued them out of Egypt, and brought them into the promised land. He was the great, the gracious, and loving rescuer of his people. How then should they love him? But those verses remind us, and our Lord's reiteration of them remind us, that true religion is not a mere matter of duty. This emphasis on loving God takes religion, true religion, altogether out of the mere realm of duty, out of the realm of legalism, out of doing things because I ought to do them. This verse is telling us that what God looks for is an obedience that flows from love for him, gratitude to him, a love that grips our whole being, a love that permeates our whole life, heart and mind and soul and strength. That, says the Lord Jesus, is the most important commandment, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Two reasons why a husband gives his wife flowers on a wedding anniversary, aren't there? One is because she expects it, in which case they might as well go into the bin straight away. That's all the reason behind it is. The second is because he loves her and because he wants to please her. There are two reasons why you might try and obey God. One is because you think you ought to and might get into trouble if you don't. The other is because you love him and you want to please him. We've already been reminded of that, haven't we, in the talk to the children this morning. Children are to obey their parents because this pleases the Lord. But then he conjoins that with another commandment. The teacher of the law had asked him for one commandment above all the others as being of supreme importance, Jesus refuses to do that. So in verse 31 he says, the second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Clearly our Lord Jesus regards these two summary commandments as being inseparable. They belong to each other. You can't have one without the other. You can't claim to love God and not love your neighbour. And the love for our neighbour is to be a love which is like the love we have for ourselves. Notice he doesn't say you're to love mankind or humankind. You love your neighbour. That is, the people you're actually in touch with. Very easy to love humankind in general, isn't it? What's difficult is to love that branch of humankind that you rub shoulders with day by day, that you have something to do with. Jesus says these are the two great commandments. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you are to love your neighbour as yourself. And in verse 32 to 34 we have the man's reaction to all this. He acknowledges that what our Lord says is absolutely right, that these things are more important than ritual sacrifices. He's acknowledging that what he owes to God is not just a number of religious ceremonies that he has to perform, not a number of duties he has to fulfill, but God's requirements of him go to the very centre of his being. But God requires of him not merely that he should do certain things, but that he should be a certain kind of person. A person motivated by love for God and by love for his neighbour. And let me say then this morning, before we go to one other thing, that if you don't care what God requires of you, then you're certainly far from the kingdom of God. You have to be, don't you? For what's the kingdom of God about? It's about God's rule over our lives, isn't it? If you don't care about what God wants of you, then clearly you're far away from it. Far away from it. But if you have if you're concerned to win God's approval, if you have a sensitive conscience with regard to your relationship to God and what pleases him and doesn't, then I say to you this morning that you're probably not far from the kingdom of God. But you are not necessarily yet in it. And there's a third thing which I think makes this man near to the kingdom of God rather than far away from it, and it's this: his attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You kind of escape the impression as you read this chapter that this man is quite different from the other religious leaders who had been coming to Jesus over the last day or two with their questions. These others had come to trap Jesus. They'd come to justify their own unbelief. They'd come in order to get Jesus into trouble, either with the authorities or with ordinary people. Lots of people who raise questions about Jesus with other Christians with that kind of motivation, to try and make the Christian message look silly, to try and simply justify their position as people who don't believe it. But this man has a different attitude. Clearly impressed by Jesus, his question is a genuine one. You see, the New Testament insists that the kingdom of God is all about our response and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. With his arrival in this world, the kingdom of God had come near. By his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God was established. By his return at the end of the age, the kingdom will be consummated, for he is the king. And if you are dismissive of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are arguing with him or simply ignoring him, then I say to you, you are far away from the kingdom. Far away. But if you take him seriously, if you have a high view of him, if you want to know what he has to say, if you want to be taught by him, then I say to you, you are near the kingdom of God. But not necessarily in it. we asked finally this morning, why was this man not in the kingdom of God? I think there are two reasons. The first is this. But despite all the right answers that this man gladly gave his consent to, he had yet to see his own great failure and need. He believed in the resurrection, but perhaps he just assumed he would be part of it. There are lots of people like that today. Lots of people like that today. Most people who go to a crematorium or a funeral service assume that the person who's died will go to heaven. Most people in this country still assume that. The Bible says it is not true. He's a man who acknowledged the demands of God upon his life. But it would seem he'd not yet seen, really, his utter failure to meet God's demands, to fulfill them, nor had yet seen the utter impossibility left to himself of ever doing so. Someone has said the law of God is not there to be applauded by us, but to be applied by us. You notice, will you, that these two commandments that Jesus highlights indicate more clearly perhaps than anything else in our Bibles what the Bible means to be a sinner. People say, well, I haven't got much time for God, I don't go to church or anything like that, I'm not even sure whether he exists, but I'm a very kind person, you know, I do lots of good things for my neighbour, I follow the Christian ethic. You need to say to such people, well, what about this commandment? God says you shall love him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and if that's the greatest commandment, to fail in it is surely the greatest sin, isn't it? So the first reason, I think, is that this man had failed to see his own great failure and his own great need. Failed yet to come to a position that he was a helpless and a hopeless sinner. And thus, secondly, he had yet to see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom he was plying his question, was not only a great teacher, but the great Saviour and the great King. And that if he was to ever enter the kingdom of God, he needed to come to this Lord Jesus Christ humbly, acknowledging that he was an utter failure, a sinner who needed to be forgiven and utterly changed, and to submit to him as his King and his Lord. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we far away from the kingdom of God? Probably not, or I doubt whether you'd be here this morning. Are you near the kingdom of God? Perhaps so. Or are you in the kingdom of God? It's a terrible thing to be far away from the kingdom of God. A terrible thing. It's a great thing to be near the kingdom of God. A great thing to be near the door through which entering you will have eternal life and everlasting blessedness. And yet it's a dangerous thing as well. To be near the kingdom, we may be lulled into complacency. We may assume that we're there when we're not. And if we do not seize the opportunity, we may find ourselves one day far away and shut out. What's the use of being near the door if you never go through it? In the end, you will be no better off. Those who belong to the kingdom? Jesus said, she must become like a little child. Recognizing you have nothing to give. Recognizing that you need desperately all that Christ can give you. Forgiveness, mercy, new life, and the promise of a resurrection. Hymn on our sheet. Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, O Saviour, when I call. Hear me, and from your dwelling place pour down the riches of your grace. Some of us need to pray as we close our service. Lord Jesus, forgive me that I've not loved you. Enable me to love you and trust you and commit myself unreservedly to you. For all of us who would claim, however hesitatingly, that we do love our Lord Jesus, Lord, we echo again our prayer. Lord, help us to love you more and more. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us today and always. Amen.